to direct your attention to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up our study of this book at the point of beginning of chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3. And we'll read today just verses 1 through 3. And if I could go to my left here, JD, would you take the first verse? So we'll read around through verse 3.
Philippians 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you.
Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation.
Beware of the serpent, to worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the
I'm going to pause right there and consider just these first three chapters, or first three verses of this chapter, because Paul introduces something of a new subject here for his letter. We've noted before that Philippians has come to be known as a cheerful letter, the happy letter, that Paul rejoices much about his circumstance and about the progress of the gospel. That rejoicing has a note of warning in this chapter, because as the gospel is going forward, it does meet opposition. And so in this chapter, he is going to spend time warning against the dangers of false doctrine. It's going to take up all of this chapter. He introduces that by especially warning against those that would teach any form of ceremonialism. I'm going to use that term to summarize his warning at the beginning of the chapter. Sometimes we have identified them as what we might call Judaizers, those that would teach that Christianity was just a subset or a sect of Judaism. And they held to the teaching that it was there was a continued necessity for the Old Testament ceremonial law to be observed after the coming of Christ in order to be saved. In other words, they would teach that there was something that we would add by our works, that we would add to the work of Jesus Christ that would amount to our salvation. And that is especially in this context of the Judaizers identified with the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonies. And these would be added to Christ's work or added to our faith as necessary for our salvation. We are, as this is a subject which is very important to us in the Christian faith, let me pause there and ask you as a congregation to answer how this contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does the teaching of adding ceremonies to as necessary for salvation contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ? Pardon me?
It says that
Christ is not enough. That's right. It's as if to say Christ's sacrifice is not sufficient for our salvation. Did you add anything to that? That's a pretty sufficient answer. Can you think of some verses that would help us in the broader scripture to teach us about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice? Okay. Hebrews 1:1 through 13. It's like the whole book of Hebrews. Yeah, there's the sufficiency of the redemption of Christ is the message of Hebrews. Yeah.
Ephesians 2.
Okay. Go ahead.
For it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, and specifically not by works. There's no room for boasting.
Yeah, good. So that Ephesians 2:8-9, excellent verses to describe that it is by the grace of God that we have been saved. And for this reason, Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians would not be led astray by the teachings of the Judaizers. And so he says, because of the importance of this, it's not hard for me to write these same things again, and has in mind the places in other of his letters, like Ephesians or like the book of Philippians, or many places in the book of Romans, where the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is demonstrated. Before he says it's not hard for me to write these things, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's an interesting way to begin a chapter that's full of warnings about false doctrines. But it's as you pause to think about it, I think you'll see how appropriate it is for rejoicing to be commanded, especially in the context here of considering what these false teachings are. There's something of a way that it ties together everything that Paul has already said and provides a bridge for what has gone before. If we were to take a really broad look at the letter up to this point, we could see that in chapter 1 that Paul was talking about God's sovereignty, that it was a sovereignty that helped him to be convinced that even though he was in chains, that it was for the good of the gospel, that he had a captive audience that he ministered to. And then secondly, he moved to appeal to the Philippian church, to appeal for a unity among the body of Christ, to have a unity that was reflective of Jesus Christ himself and of his humbling himself. In each of these cases, rejoicing connects us to the ground of our rejoicing. And the warning against false doctrine is going to do the same. So, the ground of our rejoicing in chapter 1, God is sovereign and Christ has appointed every step that we take, even if it would be to be in chains. Christ is the ground for our unity. We are united to one who has humbled himself and has provided a sacrifice for us. And Christ is the ground for examining and being warned of false doctrine. We rejoice in that ground of Jesus Christ. It's the rejoicing of the life and heart that's been set free from the bondage to sin and death. Because of that, he can say it's no trouble for me to go over this again. It's they are the fundamentals of the faith, and as he says here, it is safe. And I think that he has in mind there that it's a safeguard for you to be reminded of these fundamental things. As I let me just pause there and make the point of how important the ABCs of the gospel are in the life of the church, in the life of your family, and in your own personal devotions. There's sometimes, I think, a tendency to look at what we might call the ABCs of the gospel and to say, oh, those things are so elementary that we don't need to go back and be refreshed on those things or remember them. But this is a passage that challenges me and prompts me to not be ashamed of ever going back to those fundamentals and being reminded of the most basic steps about being a Christian. And those basic steps are ones that are a safeguard for us. And so it's not a tedious thing for us to go back and be reminded of what it means that God is sovereign, that we are sinful, that Christ is the only way of salvation. For those who are mature, those fundamentals will be refreshing for us. For those who are young, we're nurtured by that teaching as we come to appreciate it more and more and see its application. For those who are new to the Christian faith, it's time to be instructed in what is most important and what is most fundamental. One of the commentators that I've been reading to guide my thoughts on this is a man named Voss, and he speaks about the necessity that comes from this of a fixed body of truth. That there is a collection of doctrines that are fundamental to the Christian faith, and so they are ones that we deliberately come back to on a regular basis. So, for instance, in the congregation, we have a very deliberate plan in our Sunday school program of introducing Bible knowledge and Bible doctrine so that our children can know who Jesus is and know that these fundamentals. We have that it's reflected in the adult Sunday school too. There are certain aspects of the body of truth that we go back to on a regular basis. And even in sermons where the gospel comes up as part of the message of that passage, it's something I don't turn away from saying, "Oh, I think everybody understands this." I deliberately speak about faith in Jesus Christ because it is so important. It's not tedious. Pressing on then, Paul immediately says to beware of dogs, evil workers, false circumcision, and those that would mutilate. And I'll explain those each one by one. So first of all, dogs. Let me see the hands of the children in the congregation if you own a dog at home. Do you have a dog at home? Okay. Tell me your dog's name. Rachel, what's your dog's name?
Kitty.
Ah, that was a bad place to start, wasn't it? A dog named Kitty. Susanna, how about you? What's your dog's name? What's that?
Nina.
Nina, very good. Claire?
Sneaky.
Okay. Nathan?
Duchess.
Is that right, Emily? Okay. Mary?
Lucy,
Do you love your dogs?
Yeah.
Okay, well, for the most part, we love our dogs. They're something of a pet for us. You probably remember me describing my dog running down the street away from me. Paul talks about dogs, and it's not a positive thing here. In fact, if you were to look in Scripture for any praises of the virtues of dogs, you wouldn't find them. That's because dogs in biblical times were basically a wild animal. They were scavengers. They would live on the outskirts of the town or the outskirts of the camp and would feed in the dumps. And they weren't pets. They weren't used as helps, as shepherds. It's just dogs are a negative thing here. So when Paul says beware of dogs, this is not just maybe you're coming in contact with a vicious dog, but that here's something that is a very negative connotation to it. In fact, let me hand out some verses that would illustrate this. Bridget, would you look up Psalm 59:6? Laura, Psalm 22:16. Stephen, Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11. And Liz, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. We'll just go ahead with Psalm 59:6.
At evening they return, they fly like a dog and go all around the city.
The dogs are prowling around the city. 22:16.
For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet.
Again, dogs snarling and going around. Isaiah 56, 10 and 11.
These watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving the slumber. Yes, loving the slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain from his own territory.
Dumb in that sense was they can't speak, not that they are dumb dogs. comparing the prophets or the priests there to dogs who can't even bark. So now 2 Peter 2:22.
But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog has turned his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire.
All negative connotations for dogs. Evil workers. Paul is just going to link together negative ways to describe these people that would add ceremonies to faith. And just one verse here. Alan, would you read Psalm 119, verse 115?
Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God.
Depart from me, you evildoers. The last term that Paul gives of them is to beware of the mutilation. And what is being referred to here are those that would circumcise and require circumcision. And of the Old Testament sacrifice or Old Testament ceremonies, this came to be the identifying mark that they required circumcision. And Paul compares it to a mere outward ceremony that was, and he calls it very negatively here, just a mutilation. And just one verse on this one too. Sarah, would you look up Romans 2:28. As she's finding that, you might start to look at verse 3 and see the contrast of the true faith that is given. So listen to Romans 2:28.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh.
Actually, go ahead and read the next verse too.
But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God.
So there, Paul is identifying true faith as circumcision which touches the heart, and is not just an external ceremony. And that's what comes up in chapter 3, verse 3 here, Philippians. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So the true Christian is one who has received circumcision of the heart, not that which is outward that amounts to the mere mutilation of flesh in Paul's language, but the spiritual change where that which is dead is cut away by God and our hearts are regenerated. The true Christian is one who worships God in spirit and in truth. He says, we are they who worship God in the spirit. Again, not outward ceremonies that are being described here. On your own, you can look at John chapter 4 and the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. It's there that Jesus says that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's confronting a Samaritan who had added external ceremonies to the true worship of God. Paul says we also glory in Christ Jesus. I would contrast that with all these things that have gone before to say that it's not a self-righteousness. Remember, the ground of our redemption, the ground of our rejoicing is Jesus Christ. Back in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And then put no confidence in the flesh. That's a broad term that could refer to racial identity. So the Judaizers were saying, well, you have to be Jew or to be like a Jew to be part of the kingdom of God. Or it could be a generic type of thing to refer to the works of the law that would not be that of faith. The Judaizers, on the other hand, were typified by physical circumcision. Self-centered external worship, rejoicing in their own righteousness and finding confidence in their flesh. So in the couple minutes remaining, let me just make a couple applications to us today. There is a tendency to find our confidence in religion in ourselves. There's a tendency and a temptation to look at how good I am, especially in comparison to how bad that one sitting next to me is. No reference here, that was generic. sorry about that. That didn't come out quite right. I had in mind the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who prayed, thanking God that he was not so bad like that evil tax collector over there, and Jesus said it was that man who beat his chest and asked for mercy went home justified, and it was a parable told to confront those who are self-righteous. There's a tendency to find confidence in ceremony. And ceremony in our worship. This one is a warning, I guess, of a practice that's on the rise in churches today. I guess my conviction is there's an attempt to find that which is transcendent in the things that accompany worship, in the ceremony and ritual of worship. And there's a new rise in what we could call ceremonialism or sacramentalism, and even in Reformed churches, especially following the theology of the federal vision theology. We have to remember that our worship is grounded in our theology of atonement. And if we're not looking to Christ alone, then our heart will seek assurance elsewhere. And if we don't find in our worship Christ, then we'll try to find that assurance in the forms of our worship rather than in the relationship that is spoken of in our worship. So that tendency to find confidence in ceremony and worship and to find confidence in ourselves are two specific warnings that we can glean from this passage. And it's going to go on and develop this theme and speak more about the centrality of Christ and our warning against false doctrine. And you'll have to come back next week to find out more about that. We'll close in a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the sufficiency of our Redeemer. We pray, Lord, that clear, simple truth would be one that we meditate on this week, that the ABCs of the gospel would be satisfying to us. We would not look to ourselves or to ceremony and worship to find assurance of our forgiveness, but that we'd find that ultimately and fully in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.